Well, I have the opportunity to open up God's Word this morning. Pastor Joe is gone, and so he's asked me to fill in again, and I always considered it a great privilege to be able to go through God's Word and look at it alongside with you as we, just dive into some things here, hopefully diving into things that we don't know. Or things that we need to be reminded of, probably the most important, probably there sits in regards to this. We are going to be looking this week and today, looking at these chapters of 1 Samuel, and I don't kind of get all stressed out here, but 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings this morning. And we're going to look at the lives of three kings, and if I look it up here, three kings, looking at the lives of Saul, David, and Solomon. And we're going to be unpacking this in a kind of like a 40,000-foot approach. But there's some things here that the Bible doesn't want us to miss about their lives. Now, just a heads up, the Bible doesn't give us every detail about these three kings. And nor does it give us all the details about all the kings that we find in the Old Testament. And if you look at John chapter 20, it doesn't give us all the details of even what Jesus said or did. But it is very intentional of what it's going to put in there. And so we're going to look at the intentionality of what is put in here about these three kings, looking at Saul, David, and Solomon, and looking at their lives. So you can turn already to 1 Samuel. We're just going to go chronologically. And it is going to be this. We're going to look to see how they dealt with sin. Okay, that's going to be the hallmark, and we have Jesus Christ as, you know, that last song, all I have is Christ, and he is the way that I receive forgiveness. He is the way that I receive reconciliation back to God and redemption. And we're going to look at these three kings and see how they dealt with sin in their life. Now, before I go any further, there's a couple things. I always love giving background to some of the things here. Number one is looking at the fact of why do we have kings, okay? We're just finishing up with the book of Joshua in Sunday school right now. Joshua, we're going to go into Judges. Don't have a king yet, okay? Joshua is going to be the kind of like the leader, and these judges are going to be the temporary rulers over a nation that's really running rampant with sin during their time. But then we find that out of that now comes the kings. Saul, David, and Solomon will be the first three kings of Israel. Now, this did not catch God by surprise, because if you look at the passage there, it says this in Deuteronomy. This is spoken by, okay, through Moses, saying this: when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess it, which we talked about even today in our chapters of Joshua, that they possessed it and dwell in it, then you'll say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So the background is this, is that they are going to want a king. Now, why the reason for a king, kind of outside, you know, kind of you kind of understand the background. Number one is that the last judge, Samuel, had some really rascally type boys. They didn't want them to be judges. They were really bad. And so they said, well, we don't want to go down this path anymore because Samuel, you're the last judge and kind of like the first prophet, and we don't want your boys to reign over us. Sorry, we don't want them to be judges. The other thing that what you catch out of here in Deuteronomy is that we want to be like all the other nations and we want a king. This is the time. Didn't catch God by surprise. And so they are going to have kings at this point. And those kings, if you can look at it this way, you have God up here, you have the king right here, and the people right here. Before this, you almost had a theocracy, God ruling directly over his people. But with a king, God rules through the king to the people. And so it's important that you have good kings, because if it gets plugged up with the king, then that goodness of God doesn't sometimes translate and doesn't go to the people. And it's very important that that king is walking with God. And we'll get to how that happens here in a second. Second point is that they will be anointed. These individuals will be anointed by God, be anointed by a prophet or a priest, to be kind of like given the spirit in order to achieve a task, which is the kingship at that point. If you look up there at the notes, then you'll see here that Samuel's going to be the first one that anoints a king. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and he's talking about Saul here, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince over the people of Israel, his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." You see two tasks of the kings here. One is to reign in righteousness, and the other one is to protect them from their enemies. So you have the king, but the king needs to be anointed by usually a prophet that comes alongside them, and then the Spirit empowers them to do a specific task, which is their kingship. And so this is very important as you look at the kings, because you'll see this anointing going on, usually with oil being poured over them. And so this is customary that we're going to find this. So Israel's ready for a king. This king needs to be anointed. And then the last thing is this, is that you'll find the role of a prophet now starts to kick in. Now, the prophet in Hebrew just means nabi. That's the Hebrew word. It just means mouthpiece. These individuals are going to be the mouthpiece to God to make sure and to make sure that the king, remember I talked about this flow between God and the people, this thing doesn't get plugged up. They're kind of like the drainer. They're kind of like, you know, they're going to be, you know, the plunger. They kind of go to the king and say, boy, if this thing is not going well, they kind of confront the king. They also confront the people as well, but their primary task was to help the king walk in step with what God wanted. And when they don't, then the king would would have the prophet. And a lot of kings had personal prophets that would come to them and say, hey, what's going on? What's going on with your life here? I know some things that are not right here. As you can imagine, the role of prophet in the Old Testament was not the most desired of roles. Okay, it was sometimes the least desired, but when you are called to be a prophet, sometimes you're like Jeremiah and say, hear my Lord, why me? Like, why do I have to be this? Why do I have to go speak these things to the king and to the people? And sometimes the life of a prophet was sometimes under threat a lot of times. And so there's that little bit of background before we get to the king. The king, as a result, and people want to be like everyone else, but also other things there. They are anointed by God to do a specific task. And then lastly, the prophet's going to come alongside them and guide them and help them. So let's go to the first king, and this will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 9. So turn there in your Bible as we look. And so the first king is going to be Saul. Saul is approximately about 1050 to 1010 BC. Okay, about 3,000 years ago that we find Saul, his kingship. And the first passage that we find here, well, let me look at a couple things. Our theme about Saul is we're going to find how he responds to sin is that he's going to give excuses. Okay? Now, as I start to talk about each of these kings, you're going to find that you can relate to every one of these kings. Every one of them, you're going to have a response. Whenever he sinned, not whenever, but the thing that he's known for is that he would give excuses when he would sin. And then also, kind of a little bit outside things, with this king looks mad. Okay, Saul is going to be chosen, as you can see here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, that you find that he had a son whose name was Saul, and I'll just read up here, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was a taller than any of the people. So head and shoulders, Saul is kind of selected there, like this guy fits the profile of a king. He has the muscle, he has the brawn, he's tall, he's everything that we would think that would be able to lead us into battle, that leads us into protection from our enemies. But what we're going to miss with this king that we get in the second king is a heart, and we'll get to that in a second. So let's look at how Saul responds to sin. Let's see this. And so first things first, we have up here, sin number one that Saul does is an unlawful sacrifice. Now, we'll have to get some background here as far as this. It was not a king's place to offer up a sacrifice. No. It was the priest or the prophet. That's who offers up the sacrifice. King, you got to stay out of this. That's not your job. Saul knew this. So let's look here and look at the sin that Saul commits. He waited 7 days. Let me give you a background. They're about ready to do battle against the Philistines. The Philistines are starting to muster on the horizon, on the hills. Saul's thinking, what do I do here? I'm in a very important battle. The Philistines are coming from the west. And so look what happens. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, you can imagine, this is a movie. He gets done offering it, turns over here, and there's Samuel. Uh-oh. Okay? But look here. Behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? You know this is not you. You knew I was coming. You were commanded not to do this, Saul. What happened here? And so you see here that the whole thing just falls apart because of the timing. He's waiting for Samuel. The Philistines are starting to muster. The people are starting to leave. And now let's look at Saul's response to this. Saul's response is, I couldn't wait. Couldn't wait. And look at the passage in chapter 13, look at verse 11 and 12. And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering, by the way, he blames everybody else here. He gives excuses. But not only excuses, he blames Samuel. He blames Saul, and he blames the Philistines. Well, I'm telling you what, if we can't draw some application out of this, of how we kind of respond to sin, how I respond to sin, look what he says. And I saw the people scattering from me, and all that you did, and that you did not come. Samuel, it's your fault, within days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. I love this next phrase. So I forced myself, and offered the burnt offering, which means this. When he says he forced himself, he knew it was wrong and still did it. Like, I forced myself. Samuel, here's the deal. You knew this, okay? You weren't here. The Philistines were doing, they're mustering over there, coming to battle, and the people are all leaving. I had to do this. I knew it was wrong, but I still had to do this nonetheless. I love this because I wrote down, here's the thing. He disobeys in order to find God's favor. Think about that. He disobeys God in order to gain God's favor. And let me kind of say something on top of this as we're going to look at excuse number two. God will never ask you to sin in order to accomplish his will. God will never ask you to sin in order to accomplish his will. Saul here thinks he needs to sin in order to accomplish his will. Understand? So his thing was excuses. Let's look at the second scenario that we find here. Sin number two is that you find Saul going in against the Amalekites. The Amalekites have a formidable kind of military. He goes in, conquers the city, okay? And Agag is the king of that city. So it is told this, as we've learned from Joshua. I love this because part of the Sunday school, if you're tracking with this, part of the things with Joshua is that when you go into a city, these things need to be destroyed, everything. It is go in and let's do utter destruction. Then look at the second part here. It says this. Let me get to the sin here. Okay. But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and their lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So here's the sin. You're supposed to destroy everything. Well, no. Saul spares the king. But not only does he spare the king, he makes sure all the good stuff he saves. But then after he saves that, anything that's worthless, he then, okay, let's destroy that. Okay? It's kind of like what we give to Goodwill. Okay? You're like, hey, anything that goes to Goodwill, it's got to be stuff that I don't want anymore or I don't need or whatever. At least that's with me. I feel like that's... And so here's Saul's approach. Anything that didn't have value, we destroyed. But if it had value, we kept it because that would save us some money if we could have already really good animals to sacrifice. And you know what, God, it's for you that we're doing this. Notice the trend with Saul here. Saul will give, blame other things, but also kind of rationalize this, that I'm doing and I'm obeying God while disobeying him at the same time. Look at the excuse that he gives. Yeah, it's all for God. And so look what he says here, the second part here. And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" Okay, so if you said you destroyed anything, then why am I hearing all the animals in the background? Saul said, hey, notice what he does here. Blames every other person. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best. The people, it was everyone else, but I still have a good excuse. And the best of the sheep to the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. So here we go. We see once again the excuse of blaming other people, but he has a great excuse for his sin. Hey, in order for me to serve God, you know, I'm going to devote this to God. I don't want to get rid of it. I know I should get rid of it, but instead of getting rid of it, I'm just going to dedicate it to God. Which, kind of think about that a little bit. Sometimes the things that we don't want to remove in our life because we know it's not good, instead of getting rid of it, like what Jesus talks about, getting, you know, that something causes you to sin, getting rid of your arm or getting rid of your eye, we sometimes just dedicate it. God, this is just for you. Well, no, you know what this is doing. It's causing you to sin. It's not what I commanded you. But here we find, once again, the excuse of Saul. So if I were to think about one thing about Saul in regards to sin, he loves to offer excuses. It's never his fault. Never his fault. Hey, it's someone else's fault. I had to do this. You know what? In fact, I'm going to do this in order to honor God. And so that is king number one. Let's look at king number two. You all know this one. You know the next one is David. Approximately ruled every king. By the way, if you're wondering years, each king reigned about 40 years apiece. Which is kind of cool to think about that as far as the order there and dates and everything. So he's going to reign 40 years after that. And David's going to be known as this. His response to sin is going to be repentance. His response is going to be repentance. And as I said, a lot of the stuff I'm going to talk about is kind of like review. But here's what he's going to be chosen on. Not that the looks matter, but now the heart matters. That's how he's going to be. And you can see here that Samuel in 16 verse 7, which is one of the, I love this passage here, says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, like Saul, or on the height of his stature," which is a direct comparison, contrast to Saul, "because I rejected him," talking about Saul, "for the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So now David is what's going to separate him when he responds to his circumstances and to his sin is going to be based upon his heart, not based upon saving face. One looks, one is based upon heart. So let's look here at David's sin, and we kind of know what's going on here. Okay? This is the one of the most common. When I read Psalm 51 this morning, Psalm 51 was his response, and we'll get to that here in a second. This is David's sin. Now, if I want to kind of like describe here David, David did, ready for this, David did worse sins than Saul ever did. Okay, so if we're going to do a comparison based upon deeds, David was much worse. David's sins were worse than what you find Saul doing. And yet, we're going to find that his reaction to that sin is going to make him someone that is after God's own heart, not based upon the outward look. And so, look at this. And by the way, you see the Saul took an action. You're going to see this as very repetitive in the Bible. You're going to see that usually, not usually, but you see this whole thing, that you see it, you take it, and then you do something with it. You find this with the Garden of Eden. Eve saw it, took it, ate it. You find this with Achan's sin. Achan saw it, took it, hid it. You find this like over and over that Samson did the same thing. You find in James it says you desire those things and then you take it and then it conceives and gives birth to sin. So this is a very repetitive pattern that we find with David. So let's look here at this passage right here. And it happened late one afternoon. Now, this starts with verse 2. Let me back up there. Verse 1 says that David was staying at home, not at battle like other kings should have been doing during that time. I should have put that up there because already he's setting himself up for failure because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should never have been there in the first place. You talk about temptation. A lot of times the temptation that we face is because we've kind of set ourselves up. And so look what he says here in the next verse. It happened late one afternoon when David arose on his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Then he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, and the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and she lay with he lay with her. So here you see the whole thing. Saul took, and you find the adultery take place. Here's the sin. By the way, notice here I put sin number one. Sin number two doesn't get much better. Okay? Sin number two is deception. It should just end it right there. It should just said, "Okay, David, let's fess up. Let's repent. Let's come clean. What just happened here?" But notice here, as with a lot of our sins that we do, now the deception, now the cover-up leads to more things on top of that. And so here we catch this right in the middle, in the midst of this. We find here David doing some really bad stuff. You thought the adultery was bad, and it is. Look what happens next. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door from the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. He's saying this. He comes back and says, "How can I go in and spend time with my wife if all my fellow soldiers are out there doing battle? I'm going to be a person of honor. I'm not going to do that." So David tries to cover up this by deception of making it look like it is going to be Uriah's child and not his. He tries to cover that up. But then look what happens next. If this doesn't really kind of like sink in a little bit more. Look at the next part here. In the morning, so that doesn't work. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab is the general of the armies, okay? And so he writes a letter. David writes it, folds it up, puts it inside an envelope. Here's what's inside the letter. "Make sure that Uriah dies in battle." Okay? Says, "Hey, but here's the deal. Look what happens. Look at this next part. You talk about a hard heart." David gives that letter to who? To Uriah to deliver to Joab. It was his death sentence. Hey, come here, Uriah. I got a letter for you. Take this to Joab." "Okay, I'll take it there right away." Joab opens it up as he's reading it, looks at Uriah. "Make sure Uriah dies." Probably folds it back up and says, "Okay, Uriah, we're back in battle." How hard of a heart can you have at that point that you send a person to their death, give them a letter to give to the person that's going to do that? David, what is going on here? You tried to deceive, you committed adultery, and then you find out in a letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Okay, so everyone goes up. And then as the fighting becomes intense, everyone pulls back. There's Uriah up in the front. Where did everyone go? Okay, and then all the archers it talks about there just put a volley down on top of him and he dies. Okay, not good. As I said, at this point, if you're reading this and if you're a Jew, right now your heart is the same way yours is. You're pretty upset. You're like, how could David do this? What is going on? How could someone be this way? And you're thinking this way. At least Saul had good motives. David didn't even have good motives here. He's just like, I just want to cover, my reputation. But here's the deal. This is the deal breaker. The confrontation, it leads to repentance. Nathan comes to him. That's his personal prophet this time. Nathan is a prophet, and this is the thing that makes or breaks David. This is the thing that now becomes his defining moment of how he could go excuses. He could just deny it. He could just do all that one person's word against another person's word. He could have just killed Nathan and said, "Nathan, are you the only person that told that has that am I the only person that you told this to?" "Yeah, okay, come here, Nathan. Okay, good, you're done." But no, what happens here is that this is his defining moment. So Nathan said to David, "You are the man." After he gives an incredible description of a rich man who had tons of sheep and then steals a one person's sheep from a poor person. And David responds to that like, that person, that rich person that stole that one person's sheep of that, that didn't have anything, that person needs to die. And then Nathan comes back and says, you're that guy. You are that guy. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says this, you are that man, thus says the Lord, and the God of Israel, okay, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite in the sword, and have taken him, his wife, to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David said to Nathan, this is it. I have sinned against the Lord. That's his defining moment. How did David respond to sin? What makes him a man after God's own heart? Is that statement right there. Not excuses. He just says, I've sinned. You're right. And he repents. And that's where we get Psalm 51. That is written and by David at that moment that we just read at one of our beginning passages. Like, hey, this is me. Okay, God, please forgive me. You know my iniquities. You know how bad I am. And that's his response. And so this part right there, hopefully, as I said, we're going to find traits of all three of these kings within our lives. And hopefully this is one that's common. What is a hallmark of a Christian is not that we're perfect, but that we seek forgiveness and we ask for repentance. That's the hallmark. It's not that we're perfect. Not that we're going to be, you know, kind of like we're growing in our faith. We're growing sanctification and growing in those things. But the hallmark is right here, is that I've sinned. You recognize sin and you acknowledge and you seek those things, seek repentance through Jesus Christ and ask for that. He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the next king is last, Solomon, right after that. By the way, I didn't say this, but there's consequences to their sins. Okay? Saul lost his kingdom. David lost his son. But now we're going to look at Solomon. How did he respond? Now, let me give a little bit of backdrop here. The first two kings kind of didn't know how to drive the car very well. Okay? What's going on here? You're driving. One person drives off the road and says, hey, it's not my bad. The other one drives off the road and says, oh boy, I need to do better. So the third king is Solomon, and we all equate him because of the books that he wrote, like Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs. Like, now we're going to put a guy in kingship that knows how to drive the car. We're going to pick someone that will know how to drive this without running off the road. And he asked for it. And so his thing is this. Solomon had tons of wisdom, but he knew but didn't do. Solomon, what's going on here? And you know where I'm going with this. He's the king that knew but didn't do. Solomon, you were given, and this is the part of him, his thing as a king is that he has wisdom. Apply it. Okay? Not chosen based upon looks. Not chosen based upon looks or his heart. Solomon was chosen, okay? But we want a king in there that's going to apply the wisdom of God's word to everyday situations. He has the Pentateuch in front of him. He has the first five books of the Bible. He can look at that. Anyone with wisdom would be able to look at that Pentateuch and say, oh, I need to do this. I need to do this. I need to do all these things. If anyone's going to drive that car well, it's going to be him. He asked for wisdom, and God responds, I'm so glad you asked for wisdom, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you riches, and I'm going to give you power, and I'm going to give you a name above anything during your time. It's going to be awesome, okay? So he is the king, and you can see there, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. There's going to be no one like you, Solomon. You have no excuses for not living and walking in the truth. So this is Solomon. Let's look at his life. we hope things result a little bit differently now. We have a person in there that has full knowledge, full awareness, full wisdom of God's word. But I will say this before we go any further. Wisdom does not equal obedience. Okay, so we're going to unpack that. And as we look here at his life and wisdom, true wisdom is not experiencing everything and saying it's good or bad. True wisdom keeps you from those things because you know they are good and bad. Understand that. Wisdom is not me going into something that and like, oh, let me figure out if this is good or bad. True wisdom is for me to look at it from the outside and saying, I shouldn't even go there because I know it's good or bad. But you'll find out with Solomon that his wisdom leads him into things. You're thinking, Solomon, you should know this before you even stepped into those things. And so let's look at Solomon and his wisdom warning. He had a couple things here already. He had some wisdom warnings already coming his way. These are found in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And it says this, okay? Now, why am I bringing up these passages? Because these passages apply directly to Solomon. You shall not intermarry, okay, with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking your daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now, before you, let me say one thing about this. This verse is sometimes used as like, okay, interracial. This has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do about marrying someone that's going to change your faith. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Okay? Because with the foreign wives are going to come foreign gods. And Deuteronomy says, you've got to stay away from that because they will bring their beliefs with them. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because they will bring their foreign beliefs, their false beliefs, in with their, in whatever relationship that is. And so Solomon's being warned here. Make sure that you, okay, line yourself up with individuals that have like beliefs. Wisdom warning. This is already way in advance before Solomon gets there. He knew about this. Wisdom warning number two is bad influences again. The bad influences, he said, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So once again, Solomon knows full well about all this. We're talking about the wisest person ever. He knows about these warnings. They are in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy would have been read regularly to a king. Okay, remember the prophet is there reminding him of these things if he doesn't know them already. So this does not end up very well. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:33 also lines us, bad company ruins good morals. Man, the New Testament just reiterates this stuff. So how does Solomon knew but didn't do? So Solomon here, we have this. We have a first love of God. In his life, 1 Kings chapter, okay? If you look there, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 says this, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Awesome. You're doing it, Solomon. But there's one other thing here that kind of like should catch our attention. Only a sacrifice made offering at the high places. Now, to us, we read that and we say, okay, good, he's making offerings and sacrifices. Those high places are not the temple. Not the tabernacle. These are foreign gods that he's offering these to. So we love the Lord, okay? Good. But if you are reading this and you're like, whoa, he's sacrificing the offerings in the high places. Those high places are not places that honor God. These are false gods. Already we're starting to see some rumblings of thunder here. Like, whoa, something's not right here. Something's not going well. But at least it attributes that he's walking with God, that he has a first love, and that first love is God that's going to be there. That's early on in his life. Let's look a little bit later. At the end of his life, look what happens. 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 and 2. Now, King Solomon, look who he's loving now. What happened to that love for God here, Solomon? What happened? Love many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Oh no. Solomon, what's going on? You know that you're not doing it. What is happening here? You're chasing after things that God warned you. And see if you can't relate to this. I think, and this is just me, I really don't have the stats, I didn't ask ChatGPT if what it felt about this, but I think that most of the sins that I do, I know I do. Okay? Very few sins catch me by surprise. Most of the sins I do, I know that I'm doing them or I'm setting myself up for failure even before I go into them. Most of the sins that I do, I'm fully aware and I choose, just like Solomon, to go into those anyway. That's what Solomon's doing here. So the response of Solomon in regards to this is not good. Okay, his response to sin was, yeah, I know what to do, ain't gonna do it. So you got Saul, you got who made excuses when he sinned. You got David, man, that's what I wanna be like. I wanna be a person that repents. And then you have Solomon who knew, said, yeah, okay, I know they're not gonna do well for me spiritually, but I'm still going to do them regardless. Now, Solomon does some things, and then let's see the consequences of these things. Solomon does some things that are gonna, okay, if you were disappointed with David, this isn't like, oh, we're gonna, you know, down on the Bible type stuff. The Bible puts this stuff in there to help us understand that these people are just like us. And you're gonna find that Solomon's gonna do some things here that, whoa, Solomon, what are you doing in regards to this? And look at the consequence. Consequence number one, oh my, I don't even know why that's so big, okay? But anyway, maybe that's because God, I didn't plan on that, but it did it, okay? So that must be a God thing. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11 now, okay? So you gotta actually look there because of this passage. 1 Kings chapter 11, I want you to read this because this is a little bit startling. Solomon's known for a couple things. He's known for building what? The temple, okay? He built the temple. This temple, by the way, was incredible in its wealth, okay? Nothing like it has ever been built. Now, he built that, but I want to show you some other things that he built as well. And if it says that your bad influence leads to bad behavior, it says this, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. This is the end of his life. This is like his write-up. This is like his obit, okay? This is like his last part here. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So he's going to be compared to David, not because he was better in his deeds, because he repented. That's what the comparison is going to be. Keep on reading. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and the Milcom, the abomination of Ammonites. All these are the foreign wives influencing him. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done, being repentful. Solomon, what's going on here? Let's get some repentance back here. Keep on following. This next part, I don't like. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. So he starts building other temples next to his temple. In fact, if you look at the location of this, it's on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's building all these temples. They're not really good. And for Moab, the abomination of the Ammonites. I don't know if you know anything about Moloch, but Moloch's like the worst god you could ever have in the Old Testament. You have Solomon building a temple right next to the temple that he just built for God, and he's building all these false god temples all because of the foreign influences that he got. Moloch was all big into baby sacrifice. David, I mean, Solomon, what is going on here? You know that you're not doing it. And so he did he did for all of his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. Now, if you're angry right now, you're not alone. Because if I go back here, because God's angry too. Look at this. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, and the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, he does. One time to ask him for wisdom, and he once again at a later time. And he appeared to him twice, and he commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after all the gods. Okay, Solomon, what are you doing? But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Just because I know the Bible and just because I have wisdom doesn't mean I obey. And this was Solomon. So Solomon knew what to do but didn't do it. So once again, we come back to the application and looking at these three kings. Saul sinned, gave excuses. Most time, blamed everybody else. David, when he sinned, not any better than anyone else, but his heart was broken and he repented when he did sin. Crumbled. Psalm 51 was there. And then Solomon, in regards to his sin, he knew what it was, but he chose still to do it over and over. So these are the three things. Here's what I would kind of like, almost guarantee, you're going to find every day that you're in one of these three camps. At least I am. I find sometimes I give excuses to God or to other people. I blame other things. I hope that the middle one is the thing that characterizes my life, that I repent of those things when confronted of those things that I've done wrong, that I have received that forgiveness, but at and repented of those things and seen that. And Solomon, I'm telling you, that finds myself a lot, that I know what to do, but I choose still to do it. So these three things, the three kings that we find there, and as we go through this, I'm so glad that I have God's word in order to direct me to know what to do. I'm also, as I said before, so glad that I've been given the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that when I do blow it as bad as David, to receive that forgiveness. That when I say, man, God, I'm so sorry, and when that happens, I'm quick to say, God, please forgive me, I've blown it, and now my slate is made clean. Kind of like when those ESSA sketches, I love ESSA sketches, that when you get that, and every time you get it and you draw something on there, you shake it, and it's clean. I love that about how I picture God. Okay, I draw this thing. I'm like, oh boy, I really sinned here. Take that ESSA sketch. And for you younger people in here, you don't know what an ESSA sketch is. Too bad for you. But it is one of those things. Just shake and it's clean every time. And that's what God's forgiveness does for each and every one of us. So let me close in this closing prayer as we go read this passage. It's in 1 John chapter 1, and I read this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and then I'll pray after this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I love this next part. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, hence right here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'll leave it right there and let me pray as we close. God, thanks so much that we're reminded of your forgiveness. We're reminded of that you desire to have and restore that relationship with us. It's not like you've moved, we've moved. And it's not like these three kings, when they sinned, that you went away from them. You were always there. But God, help us to, when we respond to sin, not to make excuses and not just say, well, we know what to do, but we're not doing it. Help us to be like David and repent and ask for that forgiveness. God, help us let that be our defining moments over and over in our life. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.